Good evening. Happy to be with you. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're really happy you're here and hope that you'll come again very soon, as soon as you can, and be with us. We'd like to get to know you better. This is a wonderful church, and we'd love for you to learn what we stand for and who we are, and hope that you would feel welcome to be part of our family. My friend Jake is a dedicated Christian teenager living in Tennessee. Recently, he asked his father for help in answering six questions his friends are asking, and his dad shared those questions with me. The first one we talked about 3 weeks ago, why are Christians so hateful? The second one last week, why do Christians reject established facts such as evolution? And the third question, why do Christian parents indoctrinate their children? All questions aren't created equal. According to a popular saying, there are no stupid questions, only stupid answers. I have mixed feelings about that. If you don't understand something, then asking for clarification isn't stupid. But if you already know the answer, or if the answer is painfully obvious, or if the answer has just been given and you weren't paying attention, then your question may be stupid or perceived as stupid. And some questions are loaded. The best known example is, have you stopped beating your wife? A married man who has never beaten his wife can't answer this question with a yes or no, without doing himself an injustice. Yes means I was beating my wife but stopped, and no means I'm still beating my wife. A loaded question presupposes something false or disputed. Why do Christians indoctrinate their children? It's a loaded question. The verb indoctrinate poisons the well. To indoctrinate is to teach people to accept a set of beliefs uncritically, that is, without thinking. Some synonyms are brainwash, program, and propagandize. The term brainwash became popular in the United States during the Korean War in the early 1950s. Chinese captors were forcing American prisoners of war to confess that the United States had used germ warfare against North Korea, which was a lie. It's easy to imagine the horrible tactics used by cruel communists to coerce prisoners, beatings, starvation, threats to family. But the young people accusing Christians of indoctrinating their children are ignorant of the evils of communism. The same is true of the evils of Islamic fundamentalists. Muslim children who convert to Christianity or marry a Christian risk ostracism, beatings, or death. An honor killing, it is called. Indoctrination can take a softer form. Religious people exert pressure on their children to accept the family's faith uncritically when they follow arbitrary rules. Well, our church just does it that way because that's the way we do it. When they discourage questions, how dare you question our faith? When they harshly punish rejection of the faith, well, you're just not my son anymore, and I wish that you'd never been born. Or when they devote themselves to a self-appointed leader. Who made Joseph Smith the next best thing to God in the Mormon religion? Well, Joseph Smith did. When two young men come to your door, Mormon elders belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, those young men are taught to process probing questions as persecution. And so, if you ask those two young boys a question, a sincere question, even if you ask it very kindly and lovingly, there's a good chance that they will get up and walk out the door and wipe their feet off against you because you do not welcome the gospel. Or if they stay and you point out some obvious truth that their religion disagrees with, they may just say, well, okay, if that's what you believe, fine. But turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Here's something written in Scripture by the Apostle Paul to Titus. He was the young preacher on the island Crete. Paul is giving the list of qualifications for elders. By the way, the very word suggests a person of mature age. Titus 1 verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. If you are a properly qualified elder and someone disagrees with what you're teaching, you don't get up and run or say, oh, that's okay. You give a reasoned explanation for why you believe what you're teaching. Why do these young men run at the first hint of disagreement? Well, they have been indoctrinated. Ironically, the teenagers asking why Christians indoctrinate their children are themselves indoctrinated. Their question is both accusing and ignorant. They don't realize that American culture has molded their thinking using extraordinary external pressure. A university biology professor humiliates any student who dares to confess faith in biblical creation. Now think about that. Why would a teacher do that? A freshman comes along, fresh from his home church, and he says, I believe in Genesis chapter 1, 6 days, literal creation. And the professor mocks and shames him and makes a fool of him in front of all of his classmates. Why do that? If the theory of evolution is true science, the professor has nothing to fear. Why wouldn't he say, atheists believe this about the origin of life, and creationists believe this about the origin of life. Here are arguments for both sides. Here's the position that I prefer, but you take your pick. Why not do that? It's because the professor is bent on indoctrinating the children and getting his own way and refusing to let them think for themselves. Climatologists shame global warming dissenters by citing the bogus 97% consensus. That number is a lie. 97% of climatologists don't believe in man-made global warming, but it's always thrown about. And so you should be ashamed of yourself if you're in the 3%, because you're in such a minority, clearly you are an idiot. But science is not determined by consensus. If something really is scientific fact, like the boiling temperature of water, 212 degrees, that's not a point that has been established by a vote of scientists. It's just the truth. The fact is that every scientific discovery is made by someone who disagrees with everybody else. The complete acceptance of homosexual perversion is promoted in a great number of compelling ways in our culture. Endless repetition in music, in movies, TV shows. Endless repetition of the same thing makes people believe something that's false. If you were to gather a youth group together here in Sigaville or Mesquite or anywhere else and say, kids, how many people in the United States, what percentage of people are homosexual? You would be shocked by the number the kids would come up with. The actual number is 2 or 3%, but you would hear, oh, 25% or 50% or 60% or some other outlandish number. Why is that? It's because Hollywood and everything associated with it has done a really good job of indoctrinating children, making them think that many, many people are gay when they're really not. How many people who are about 50 years old do you know who are blind? I may be the only one, I don't know. But if you were to watch TV shows and there was always a blind guy in every show, you'd think half the world was blind if you didn't know better. There is academic endorsement of homosexuality. In the school, children are taught, you need to explore your sexuality. Try to figure out whether you might be a girl trapped in a boy's body or a boy trapped in a girl's body, or if you might be a lesbian or a homosexual. Let me tell you something. If you will look at yourself in the mirror before you hop in the shower, that's all the exploring you need to do. That's who you are. You're not just a girl or a boy on the outside. Every cell in your body is either female or male. And if you are a boy, all of your cells, all the trillions of them are male. If you're a girl, all the trillions of your cells are female. And a scientist can take one cell from your body, from your skin or whatever, and examine it and determine your sex. That's who you are. And if you look like a boy in the mirror, you are a boy. And you should either remain single or marry a girl. And if you look like a girl in the mirror, then you are a girl, and you should either remain single or marry a girl. Marry a boy, excuse me. I'm glad I didn't let that one go by too bad. When you do your sexual exploring, it needs to be with your husband or wife, not before. And then there is intimidation. If you don't buy what's on the sitcoms or what you're taught at school, there's always intimidation. You're a bigot. You're a racist. You're a homophobe. And all these things are putting terrible pressure on our young people to accept things that are not true. Why do Christian parents indoctrinate their children? Interestingly, the hostile teens asking this question aren't thinking of the harsh tactics used by communists and Muslim fanatics, or even the softer forms of mind control practiced by Christian cults and American humanists in government, education, and popular culture. What they really mean is, why do Christian parents insist on teaching their children to love God and His church? Why do they introduce their kids to the Bible in infancy? Why do they bring their kids to Bible classes and worship, send them to summer camp, provide vacation Bible school, demand participation in youth group activities? Why don't you Christians just leave your children alone and let them figure things out for themselves? The most obvious answer to the question is that failing to teach a child God's ways is a flagrant violation of Scripture. Turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses gives that great commandment known as the foremost: love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. God says, if you are a parent, devote yourself to teaching your children. From sunup to some down. Teach your kids. This is sort of at the beginning of the Bible. Now let's look at the middle of the Bible, Psalm 78. Paul read for us verses 1 through 7. I'd like for us to reread verses 5 through 7. Psalm 78, 5 through 7. He that is God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God. You teach your children, not only that, but teach your children to be teachers. Teach them to pass along what they learn from you to your grandchildren. Now, toward the end of the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul has just said in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 6 that children should honor and obey their parents. And then he turns to dad in verse 4, Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Teach your children about God. Why do Christian parents teach their children to love Jesus? If our only answer is because the Bible says so, then we seem to be proving the hostile teenager's point. We are mind-numbed robots. I get that. I don't agree with it, and I could explain it if I wanted to, but I'll just say, for the purposes of tonight's message, I get that. But this isn't our only answer. I want to point out that every parent teaches his children. Atheists teach their children to be atheists. I Googled the question, as an atheist parent, how do I protect my children from religion? And believe me, there were plenty of hits. One of the first ones was the name of a post, Raising Atheist Children in a World Full of God, posted at atheistparents.org. Notice that title of the piece, Raising Atheist Children. Not atheists raising children, but raising atheist children. This is how you, as an atheist parent, can help your child to be an atheist too. Skeptics teach their children to be skeptics by questioning everything and believing in nothing. By the way, if you believe in nothing, you'll believe in everything. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Jews teach their children to be Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Jews. Addicts teach their children to be addicts. Liars, thieves, adulterers, money lovers, everyone is teaching his children. Even a parent determined to teach his children nothing and let them make up their own minds about moral values and God is teaching his children. He is teaching them that God isn't worth serving and that morality is a matter of personal preference. Furthermore, a Christian's failure to teach his children about God is unloving and shameful. A decent person feels a deep obligation to equip his children for life in every possible way. That begins with providing for physical needs. A good parent gives his child food, clothing, shelter, medical attention if needed. The child also has intellectual needs. Parents, at a minimum, teach their children language. A couple of Sundays ago, Asher was visiting in our home, and there was a loud thunderstorm. And he was amused by the clapping of the thunder and was chuckling about it. And I said, Asher, can you say thunder? And he said, kafwana. And he's pretty good at picking up new words, so I thought, why would he say kafwana? He said that a couple more times, and I kept repeating it correctly, and he finally said, it call thunder. He was trying to say, call thunder, and came out with kafwana. Well, if we love our little grandson, we're going to encourage him to speak clearly. If a good parent can read, write, and solve math problems, does he withhold these gifts from his children? Children also have emotional needs for love, affection, support, sympathy, respect. Children have social needs. Good manners consist of learning the expectations of the society in which we live and conforming to them whenever possible. For instance, it is socially inappropriate to pick up the phone and call someone and without giving any greeting say, I want to speak to so-and-so. That's rude. It's not immoral or anything, it's just improper in our society. We don't do that. We say, hello, how are you? May I speak to so-and-so? And good parents teach their children these sorts of things so they'll get along well in society, be able to be effective in business and so forth. But then a child has spiritual needs. There is a need for meaning. Why am I here in this world? There is a need for hope. Where am I going? What lies beyond the grave? There is a need for forgiveness. We all feel guilt over our sins, even if we're not in the habit of using that word, sin. And we need to be forgiven, and we also need intimacy with God. We might not recognize it. We may be pursuing all kinds of things, trying to fill the emptiness in our heart, but there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart. For unbelievers, physical needs are the most important. If you don't have food, life is over. This life is all there is. For Christians, spiritual needs are most important. If a child receives every material comfort, an excellent education, and emotional support, but then dies and goes to hell, Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Let me share one more thing. Of all the belief systems in the world, including atheism, humanism, and religious faiths, true Christianity is the belief system least likely to produce the indoctrination of children. Are there some Christian cults that stifle critical thinking? Yes. Are there some Christian parents with attitude problems who dominate their children? Yes. But such behavior is not true discipleship. The scriptures present Jesus as the master teacher. I read that he is addressed 90 times in the Gospels. That is, people coming up to him and saying, Lord, or whatever. And in 60 of these instances, he is called teacher. His teaching methods have been studied and respected for 2,000 years, even by people who are not Christians. One of his best-known methods is answering questions with questions. I want to share with you three examples. Look at Mark 10 and verse 17. This is the story about the rich young ruler, as we tend to call him, Mark 10, 17 and 18. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Jesus did not directly answer this question. He asked a question. You call me a good teacher. Do you realize what you're saying? Do you know that only God is good? Do you understand that I am God in the flesh, or do you mean something else by it? Jesus makes the man think. And look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. We'll read the first three verses of Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" They asked Jesus a question, and he asked a better one to make them think. One more, Matthew 21 and verse 23. Matthew 21, 23 through 25. The Bible says that when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" Jesus wanted them to think about their own attitudes toward the great prophet John the Baptizer. He'd answer their question if they had the courage to answer his honestly, which they didn't. And so they just said, "We don't know." When you indoctrinate people, when you brainwash people, you don't answer questions with questions. You don't want people to think. You have a pat answer for everything, and you keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it until it finally is drilled in. Young people, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No true disciple feels inclined to insult, threaten, or shame people who have questions or doubts about Jesus. The truth is its own recommendation. We want people to believe, especially our children, because we love them. But we understand that real faith is a free choice. If my child isn't freely choosing to follow Jesus, then he isn't really following Jesus. He's merely following the path of least resistance. This evening, we invite you to come to Jesus. He doesn't make you come. It's your own free choice. But he wants you to come because he loves you. He wants to redeem your life from the pit and give you hope and joy and grace and eternal life. Do you believe in him that he is the Son?